Blog Talk Radio.
I'm firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God, I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Even down to old age all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. The soul that on Jesus still leans for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Firm Foundation, and we're glad to have you here. It is October 5th, if you can imagine that, and fall has come and it's cold, and but God's Word is always, it's there for us in every season. I just want to thank Dr. Kate for her generosity to let us be on her network, and welcome my co-hostess, Tallulah. Good evening, Tallulah.
Well, good evening. How are you tonight, Mama?
I'm good. And there's so much in the scripture we're doing tonight that I'm kind of overwhelmed. But
kind of a little bit, too. I feel like I was cramming a little bit there at the end. So I'm going to give you a heads up that this is going to be a journey together.
And, well, it will be. That's what we're doing, is just, you know, walking along together, studying the words and reasoning together. So...
those of us that like to be A students, it's nerve-wracking.
I know. Maybe we've bitten off a little more than we can chew, but we'll work on it.
No, I'm just trusting that the Lord will be with us tonight and will guide our words and fill us with his wisdom.
Yes, I pray that too. Well, let me start with a prayer, and that'll start us off on the right foot.
Good.
Father, I just thank you that you give us a word and a revelation of yourself that is so simple that a child can understand it, that Jesus loves the little children, and that he forgives us and died for us. And that's the simpleness of the gospel. And yet... you are a great and a mighty God whose thoughts are above our thoughts and ways are beyond our ways, and who can fathom them. And as we study your word, we learn that we can never understand all the things that there are in your word. And yet you give us the Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us. You tell us that you want us to have knowledge and wisdom and understanding. And, Father, we know that we have to rely on you for all of those things, but we desire them. We desire to know your word and to walk in a manner worthy of you and your word. So we ask you to be with us. We ask you to fill us with your spirit. We ask you to lead us and guide us into all truth and to connect us with your word, that we might confess the sins that we have and be clean and ready for your service. We praise you. We honor you. We thank you for the fellowship that you've given us in each other. And we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. So we have not been back with Noah for a couple of weeks. So we're going to go back to our crawl through Genesis and join Noah and see what's gone on with Noah floating around in that boat since we left him. And we are in chapter 8 of Genesis. And Noah, according to what God commanded him, built an ark, and it took him 100 years. And then God said, put the animals in there two by two and all of your family and provisions. And then God sealed up the ark, and the rain started, and the rains went for 40 days and 40 nights. And the whole earth was covered with water, and everything that lived on the earth was just wiped out. And the water was even 25 feet or more above the tops of all the mountains. So the water was pretty deep. And it said that the water prevailed on the earth for 150 days. And that's where we start chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained, and the water receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. And the water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water had abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of the earth, all of the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. And the dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, that the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So, let me get back to where the rain started. And the rain started on the earth on the second month, on the 17th day of the month. So that's when the flood started. And we've got 40 days of rain and 150 days of water prevailing, and then another all these weeks and weeks and months. And so, anyway, it's been a long time that Noah's been in the ark and doing what God commanded him. It must have been hard just floating in that boat with all the animals and the family and the 40 days of rain and then the 150 days of prevailing. And I wonder what Noah
imagine.
And it down here when it says the animals came out, it says they came out in families. Didn't they go in two by two?
Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking there was some activity on the boat there, or on the ark, and the animals started having babies before they even got off the ark. And, you know, they probably were thinking, you know, what if we gotten ourselves into, there's, you know, this ark, and it's dark, and it's probably stuffy in there, and probably smelly in there, and it says, but God remembered Noah. You know, God was, he was busy making this whole flood and wiping everything out, but he remembered Noah in the ark and all the animals with him. And it's just fascinating to me how the water recedes, and wondering what happened with all the water. You know, this is a lot of water.
It sure is.
You know,
someone once said to me, you know, there's no new water.
Yep.
Water is water. It evaporates, goes up, and it comes down as rain or snow. It condenses, and it goes up, and it comes back down again.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, that was kind of an awesome thing to think about.
Mm-hmm. Well, when we were on our vacation, you know, my kids have a one of those DVD players in the van, you know. So they put on a Moody, one of those Moody Science DVDs, and the man told us about water, and just about the molecule of water and how precisely it forms. And the molecule of water is a hydrogen molecule and two hydrogen molecules and an oxygen molecule. And when it forms, it looks like Mickey Mouse, the way the two little hydrogens are up on the top. And God created them like that so that that molecule could join with another molecule of water who would have, you know, space to join so that water could have its adhesion, you know, so there would be, rather than just an atom of water, there can be a drop of water or a whole river of water or the ocean
mm-hmm.
of water that's all attached. And there's a certain magnetic pull that pulls the water, you know, glumps together naturally. You know, it doesn't repel each other. It pulls together. And the way that molecule is formed, when it's frozen, it's lighter. It gets lighter, and then that's why the top surface of a river or a lake freezes, and all other liquids freeze from the bottom up, and water freezes just the top. And he said that if water did not freeze like that, if it got heavy and fell down to the bottom, that all of the fish would be killed. And that all of the lakes and rivers would be dead
mm-hmm.
after, you know, like, and that it wouldn't ever thaw over the course of the summer, which is, and the ice would build up, and eventually it would be like the Arctic everywhere. But God made the water in that certain way to have that those exact properties. It didn't just happen. That's mm-hmm. what I'm trying to tell you. But it was so fascinating to, you know, to think about water and about how much water there was, you know, with the flood. And so do you think some of the water went back down into the fountains of the deep and some of it evaporated up into the atmosphere?
Yes.
Because there's a whole lot of water. Well, one theory that I've always had is that God froze the water and it, you know, and kind of collected it up at the polar caps, and that's how the ice age happened, was that God was just, you know, collecting all the water together from the flood, that's how he just, you know, like piled it up.
Yes, and the other thing that was flashing through my mind, too, is that Jesus is called the living water.
Mm-hmm.
And yes. the other thing is that there was, I remember hearing on a radio show one night, they had a doctor who had cured herself from breast cancer with faith and diet and nutrition, and she said one of the main causes of disease is lack of hydration and lack of nutrition and stress.
Mm-hmm.
And she said that she had spoken to a physician that had been put into a jail in Iran, I believe it was, either Iran or Iraq, and he had nothing but water. But yet, you know, he was a Christian and he was praying for these people. And just the water alone was able to help them with prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And so they were remarking about how what a healing source of water
mm-hmm.
that water can be.
Well, people can't live. Well, they just had a story about a man who lived 6 days without water. And that's the longest that scientists ever know of anyone living without water. And because before that, they thought that without water for 5 days, you would die. You can't live more than 5 days without water.
Right.
So Jesus being the living water is a symbolic of how essential he is in our lives, and that we couldn't live without him. You know, we have to have him. And people in the desert would know that more readily than we do, since we have hot and cold running water in our homes and such easy accessibility to water, which most of the world doesn't have. But
yes.
Yeah.
And somebody was saying today, I heard that the water in Lake Mead has gone down so low that they're worried that in another 50 years there won't be any water in Lake Mead, which will mean that a terrible, terrible thing is coming to the people that live in Las Vegas and Pahrump
mm-hmm.
and all those areas, because they depend on that
mm-hmm.
water.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So you know, water is so essential for every aspect of human life, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. It is. It is. And I remember one year we had a terrible drought here in Indiana, and there was no water, and everybody, you know, all the crops were failing, and everyone was, you know, just desperate for water. And we went to a state park, a certain state park, and we went to one place. And it was kind of a ravine, and I was just astounded that there was water there, even in the
mm-hmm.
midst of a drought. That God stores up the water; He knows where it is. You know, the water isn't gone. God is
no.
just holding it somewhere else. You know, like
exactly.
you said, there's all that water is still there somewhere, and you know, I grew in my understanding of God's rule and His sovereignty, and that He uses those elements to teach us and to draw us to Himself. And He will withhold in order to cause us to look to Him more, and He'll you know, bless us with, you know, and He'll give and to bless us, and you know, He's intimately involved in everything that's going on with us.
Mm-hmm.
So, all right, so Noah. So Noah stayed in the ark, and he sent out the bird, and he was very patient, I think, in this testing and making sure, and, you know, not really knowing when he should leave the ark, you know. So, but he sent out the raven and, you know, and then he sent out the dove, and she brought back that bit of olive branch, and this is where the symbol of the olive branch being a symbol of peace, this is where it comes from.
Right.
That that olive branch that the dove brought back, and you see it in, you know, a lot of stories, and I think it's on our money, and, you know,
Christmas cards.
Christmas cards and those kind of things, and it's a it's just a symbol of, you know, God being at peace with us, or being at peace with God, that He provides that. After the difficulty of the flood, He provided a new beginning. So even when the dove came back, you know, Noah didn't rush outside, but he waited and brought her in, and then sent her out again. And then it seemed like everything was dry, and then God spoke to Noah, and He said, okay, Noah, it's time to go out and take everybody with you out of the ark. That must have been something, too. You know, everything
Yeah.
was just, like, here they are, they have the ark, but they don't have a home, they don't have any neighbors, they don't have, you know, any kind of, you know, place where, like a city or a town or a farm, or, you know, they're just going to have to start all over again on kind of a blank slate. So, but Noah was a godly man, and, you know, this just kind of proves his reaction when he got off of the ark, kind of proves the faith that God had in him. And the first thing that Noah did once he got off of the ark was that he built an altar. And it says he built an altar to the Lord, and this is Adonai, our Lord and our Master.
Mm-hmm.
And so Noah acknowledged his service of God, that God is his Lord and Master. And he did that by building the altar, and he took from the clean animals and the clean birds, and he made an offering to the Lord. And, you know, God didn't have to remind him or tap him on the shoulder, said, you know, when you get there, this is what the first thing you're going to do. So I admire Noah that this was his first, the first thing he wanted to do at the end of this. And I wonder how often it's my first reaction to thank the Lord. And, you know, usually when I've been through some kind of really bad thing, you know, I either want to go to sleep, or I want to take care of business that's been pushed aside to, in order to deal with whatever trauma it is or crisis. But our first reaction should be to just bend our knee and just worship the Lord. And we don't have sacrifices anymore. The sacrifice has been made for us. But I would hope that would be my first reaction when something's gone on like this. And then after we see what Noah did, then we see how it affected God. And this is, it's just beautiful, that the Lord smelled the soothing aroma of Noah's sacrifice. And then the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground. So not that God regretted what he had done, but he decided not to do that again, that wasn't going to be the best solution. And I think I'm glad that, because we wouldn't be here right now, because I think things are as bad now as they were in Noah's day, at least. Mm-hmm. And but God acknowledges that the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And that, you know, that's the way men are. And I think that's the way we still are. But God promises, or he says in his own heart, he makes a decision that never again is he going to destroy every living thing as he has just done. And he says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, summer, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So we know that until the end comes, while the earth remains, that's an interesting interesting phrase that I think is full of meaning. And because there's going to come a time when the earth will be destroyed, according to prophecy. But while the earth remains, isn't there a song, a hymn that says, now I can't, well, it's Great is Thy Faithfulness, is from these verses right here, isn't it?
I think
summer
so.
And winter and seed time and harvest.
Yes.
Great is Thy Faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Mm-hmm.
So, one of my special verses.
And he's encompassing in that verse 22 the comparison and contrasts.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
The Alpha, the Omega, the seed time and harvest, the cold and heat, the summer and winter, the day and night will never
mm-hmm.
cease
mm-hmm.
as long as the earth endures.
Mm-hmm. So does that mean that global warming is a lot of hoo-ha?
Because I think it's solar warming. I think the entire solar system is heating up. And I don't think the pigs in North Carolina are contributing to it. I really don't.
But these seasons will remain. The time to plant the seed and the time to harvest the seed. The cold seasons, the hot seasons, the summer and the winter and the day and the night. Those things are going to remain. That God is going to leave that pattern. That's the way that we live our lives. It's not the way God lives his life, but that, remember when God made time for Adam and Eve, he's just, you know, reiterating that time, that pattern, that rhythm of life, of the years passing and all the different parts of the year, that those things are going to remain. And I think that that's I think that all of that is a blessing to us. You know, those the passing of the seasons, and each season has its own beauty. I don't know. I don't understand the people that run down to Florida as soon as the temperature gets below 60. You know, and they want to be on the beach. And you know, I just love all the changes of seasons and you know, that rhythm of life.
I do too.
And I'm grateful.
I do miss the sunny skies every day so that you can be out at picnics and things in the middle of February. But I do love the rain here in the Northwest and the green and the beautiful, beautiful mountains.
Well, I was thinking today that I don't go in my backyard as often now. Now that all my berries are finished, you know, being picked and everything. But then I thought, well, I have next year to look forward to. You know,
it kind of
gives you a purpose and a future hope. And you know, all there are so many things that we derive and benefit from. You know, just what you know that. Structure and routine that God has set up for us, you know, and here it is, looking forward to the holidays and Thanksgiving and all those, the food and the times of fellowship and the thinking about the Lord and the worship time, the music and all the decorations. And you know, I put my long underwear on for the first time today because it just got cold, and I thought, oh, here we go. But, you know, I love the snow and all those things, you know. So, so anyway, well, we can go on and read the next chapter next time, and I'll, of course, my, oh, there I am. I have to figure out a song. You got a song you'd like to hear?
Oh, they're all so good.
Let me play this one.
This time of year, I love to come. You thankful people come. Sing the song of harvest home. This is good, too.
Welcome back. That was a very Irish kind of song, wasn't it?
It sure was. And I think you could almost hear the reavers.
Yeah. All the bagpipes and whatnot. Oh. All right. So we are studying Colossians, and we have just started that study. This is our second week, and we are doing observation. And last week we went through the book, and we talked about all the people that were in Colossians, and we had Paul and a lot of his cohorts and fellow ministers and people that were there in Rome with him. And we had the Colossians who live in a city that's on a trade route, and so it has a lot of cultural diversity and a lot of influence from the Orient with kind of maybe we would call it New Age kind of ideas that are being bandied about and talked about. So this week we want to continue on because we didn't finish the observation worksheet where we took the printout of the whole book and went through it and looked for people and time and answering the five W's and an H and trying to look for the purpose of the book. And the next thing that we wanted to do is look for keywords and warnings and instructions. So I don't know if you had a difficult time doing this. I know this is the first time that you have studied in this kind of way, but I always have a hard time picking out the most important things because I read it and I look at, and everything looks important to me. Did you have that problem,
yes,
or are you able to focus more on on picking things out?
It was difficult for me since this was the first time, and also trying to develop a lexicon of symbols that are meaningful from one time to the other. What will I put for God? What will I put for love? What will I put for Jesus? What will I put for faith? What will I put for me? Do you know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So I felt like
that's
I was kind of like
in you coming out.
I was kind of scribbling like a child, going, "Oh, what does that symbol mean?" Okay. So yeah, I'm sure that once the language becomes a little bit more familiar to me. Also, I struggled with the who, what, where, when, why, who, what, where, when, why, and how. Some
mm-hmm.
of them seemed obvious to me. Some of them mm-hmm. didn't seem as obvious.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And I think some of those things, as we really go through and continue, you know, working on this book, some of those things will become more clear. And sometimes those questions aren't answered. You know, you might have a question that just isn't specifically answered in the book, you know. So, I think it, as we just keep going through it and just soaking in the word, I think those things will, sometimes you'll go, oh, there it is, you know, what I've been looking for. So don't worry if you don't get it all at the very beginning. So what were some of the keywords that you found? The keyword is a word that is, a keyword is a word that is repeated in the text, but it might be repeated, it might not be repeated, it might only be in there once. But if that word was taken out, the passage would have no meaning at all. So that those keywords are important words that really kind of explain what the writer is talking about. So did you see any keywords
I wasn't doing that necessarily, Mama Cooks, but I was. These are the words that popped out with me were grace, love, greetings, faith, peace, lead, body, Knowledge, redemption, and forgiveness.
Okay, good. All right.
Because well, I started seeing when I was doing my little symbolism, you know, I was starting to see beloved and love and grace and God. God is mentioned many, many times.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Especially
yeah.
in
yeah.
chapter one.
Mm-hmm. And a lot of that mentioning of God or Christ is that when Christ is mentioned, it's by him, in him, before him, through him, in him, and that's kind of it's all with the little prepositions that kind of go along with it. You know, it's not just him, it's us being in him, or all things are created through him and by him and for him, and you know, that kind of goes into the key words too.
To me, it also connotes authority through Christ, through God, that Paul is sending these messages, not because Paul is trying to be authoritative or trying to be egocentric or trying to be Paul in any way, but that he is doing so as a servant of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's all, Christ is, as he says later, all in all. And all of it is just to explain Christ and lift him up. And he is the main subject, I think, of the entire book is Christ.
Mm-hmm.
There's also some with hims in chapter 3. You know, we're not doing these things alone. We're doing it with him. So I think all of those things are very important. And I also saw the love that they have for one another, the love that they're supposed to put on love. They're supposed to be actively seeking to love, and their hearts should be encouraged. And so I saw a lot of that love. I don't know if it would technically be, you know, by a Bible study person, if it would be a theme or an important theme going through it, but putting on the heart of compassion. And I saw that was an important theme that went through the book, I thought, anyway.
Right, and in chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." And so it seemed, I felt that what Paul was trying to do was he was trying to be an example of that through his leadership. Mm-hmm. It almost reminded me of, you know, have you ever decided where you were going to get a group together, and it was a bunch of these, it was the first meeting, it was the kickoff meeting for a bunch of people that had come together in a volunteer basis, and you wanted to bring them up to speed, and you wanted to get them all speaking in one voice, one culture, one value system, one tradition. Do you know what I'm saying? It just
mm-hmm.
felt to me like he was trying to establish, so this is where we get our strength from. This is
mm-hmm.
who we serve. This is how we serve him. These are our roles and responsibilities, and this is how we work with one another.
Mm-hmm.
That in a nutshell seemed to me that, you know, Paul was an organizer.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And I think one of the main themes that runs through it is the wisdom and knowledge and understanding and learning. You know, I think
yes.
You know, he's telling them that there are things they need to know. They need to be wise. They need to understand. They need to have instruction. And a lot of times, that can become very legalistic. And people say, well, these are the rules, and you have to do these things. And that balance that he gives of being chosen in God, beloved, you know, love one another, have a compassionate heart. He's saying, okay, I want you to know all these things and to walk worthy, but you must do it in a spirit of love and thanksgiving. Because I think that's the other theme that I saw kind of running parallel with the love was a feeling of thanksgiving and a gratefulness to God. So mm-hmm. He wants them to be very well schooled and intelligent and know all the knowledge, and yet it's to be a knowledge in love with gratefulness mm-hmm. and a lot of relationship to one another. Those were key words. And this whole relationship with Christ was the other the key word of in him, by him, through him, with him, you know, all that, you know, that he is the focus. So, so that's what I saw in those keywords, and we can you know note more of those as we go through. So then Paul gives warnings and instructions, and I've got a whole page of just the warnings and instructions that he gave. Did you see some of those?
Well, you go ahead because. I didn't have as much of those as you may have. I was focusing more on keywords, who, what, where, why, how, and the people that were around. But I do know that he was giving people the wisdom of, he was saying there's no food that's unclean.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And that we are not to say, don't touch, don't eat, don't, you know, don't do this, don't do that, that it's, and then also he's talking about the magnificence of Jesus Christ, the power of Jesus Christ. Those are the things that I kind of took out of it.
Mm-hmm. Those are good. That's good observations. Well, in chapter one, and I'm just going to go through these and
okay, please do.
Okay,
and I'll mark them as I go too.
Okay. Well, Paul's giving some instructions, kind of some basic, you know, 101 of the faith to make sure that they know the basics. You know, he knows that they've been preached to and that they've have faith in Christ, but he wants to just make sure, since he didn't go there himself. Got to make sure they have all their facts straight. And he says that Christ delivered you from darkness into the kingdom of it, or God delivered you from darkness into the kingdom of his Son. By him, everything was created, and it was created by him, for him. He is the head of both the church, and he has first place. Christ made peace through his blood. He has reconciled you through his death. Do not move away from the hope of the gospel and rejoice in my suffering, and, you know, that he doesn't want them to be grieving or pulled down because he's having problems. He wants them to understand that there's he's rejoicing in that. In chapter 2, he gives a couple of warnings. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception, or the traditions of men, or according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than Christ. So he wants them to know that there are going to be people who will come and tell them a really interesting story that sounds very wise and very, very pious. And he wants to make sure that nobody takes them captive by that kind of philosophy. Stay in the gospel.
I think also there's a tendency at times when we come up against difficulty, it's almost like we're floundering around in the water hoping that somebody will throw a life preserver in the water, and sometimes we cling to things thinking that they're going to save us, but actually they are fooling us. They're false gods and false saviors, and we have to be very discerning. And also, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in His form. He is it completely.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So Paul gives them this warning saying, you know, make sure nobody takes you captive. And then he goes and tells them exactly what the facts are. He says, in Him, you are made complete. You are circumcised in your heart rather than physically circumcised. You're buried with Him in baptism, and you're raised up with Him through faith. He made you alive together with Him. He forgave us and canceled the debt decrees. And then again, he says, let no one act as your judge and keep defrauding you. Don't submit yourself to decrees. So Paul is in a way, he's setting them free from religions and rules and laws and, you know, edicts and people saying, you know, you have to worship on this day, you have to obey this, do this sacrifice, you can only eat these kind of foods. And, you know, there are always people that are going to tell you, well, if you were really a Christian, you would not wear pants because you're a girl. You should always wear a dress, or you should wear your hair a certain way, or cover your head. And Paul's just setting them free. He's saying, these are the facts. Christ has done all these things for you, and you don't have to be under the condemnation of other people. So to that I say hallelujah.
I do too.
So because I like my jeans. Okay, in chapter 3, he then kind of tells them. He's kind of drawing them into a deeper relationship with Christ. And he says, keep seeking things above. Set your mind on the things above. Consider the parts of your body as dead to the world. And put aside all of these fleshly wrath and anger and malice, all those kind of things. Put those aside. Recognize that those are dead works, and just put them aside, and do not lie to one another. That's you know, this, now he's talking about relationship to one another. Put on a new self, renewed in true knowledge. Put on a heart of compassion. Bear with one another and forgive as God has forgiven you. Put on love. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Admonish one another. So that's kind of all the things that you would do in the body, you know, and in your public life. And then he goes into their private life, talking about wives, be subject to their husbands. Husbands, love their wives. Children, obey their parents. Fathers, don't provoke their children. Slaves, obey your masters, and work as unto the Lord. And I think, Tolu, we had a conversation about, you know, some people would say that, oh, look, the Bible says that slavery is okay. Well, I don't think this passage either gives a stamp of approval or condemnation to it. It's just a fact. There are slaves.
Mm-hmm.
And so since there are slaves and some of these people may be slaves, then God tells them how to behave as a slave, because that slavery is only in the physical realm. It's not in the spiritual realm. So they aren't, that's not their identity. It's their occupation. And all of us in some way are slaves to a master, whether we're working and we have to be there at 9 o'clock every morning and we get a half an hour for lunch and we go home at 6, or, you know what, there's some kind of a slavery that we have, or a bondage to work, because we have to work in order to eat. unless some of you are independently wealthy. I don't know, but I certainly am not. And there are responsibilities that we have. Even as a stay-at-home mom, I didn't have a boss that was telling me what to do, but I had children that needed to be fed breakfast and lunch and dinner. I had dishes that had to be done. I had laundry. I had cleaning. You know, all I was a slave to my house in some ways, but, you know, that all those responsibilities had to be done. So, you know, as we work, we need to do all things unto the Lord. That's what Paul's talking about. Well, then Paul talks to the masters, and if I was a slave to a master like this, I wouldn't mind being a slave, because the masters are supposed to grant justice and fairness and devote themselves to prayer. So the masters have to realize that really their slave, the person that is their slave or their servant or their employee, is a person just like they are. They're equal in the sight of God. So
with leadership comes responsibility. I know that in New England it was a law, that it was a rule in the colonies that you had to, for your children and your servants, your indentured servants, you had to, when they left your home, they had to be trained in a job, in a trade that they could earn a living with. But most importantly, they had to be able to read the Bible and thus be saved. So that was the responsibility of the masters. And also, oftentimes it was the master's wife who was in charge of making sure that everybody was clothed and had shoes and was well, because it was a business enterprise, you know?
Yes. Yeah.
And so, you know, you aren't going to allow your servants to be ill or sick or be in terrible condition if you want to be prosperous. So with leadership also comes a certain form of servitude.
And a responsibility to them.
Right.
So Paul just doesn't say, okay, have all the slaves you want and do whatever you want with them and, you know, just live high on the hog. He gives the masters instructions just like he gives the slaves or the employees. Then Paul kind of closes in chapter 4 and tells them, you know, he's done their public life and their private life, and now he's talking about their spiritual life or their, you know, their life of devotion. And he says to devote themselves to prayer, have an attitude of thanksgiving, conduct yourselves properly to outsiders, and let your speech be seasoned with salt and with grace and with salt. And greet the brethren and pray for your leaders. So he kind of, he kind of lays out, all right, this is the Christian life, this is what Christianity means, what the gospel is, and then he gives them some warnings and then some instructions. So that's that. And then I sent out a chart today, and maybe you can spend some time on it. We're kind of running out of time in this part, but it's a little exercise that don't take it so seriously, but it's just a way to kind of distill the thoughts that are in each chapter by giving each chapter a title. And you want to read through a chapter, and you might have to read through it a couple of times, but kind of try and find the verse in each chapter that sums up the subject or the content of that chapter, and then just write that down on a paper, and then kind of try and make a little title for that chapter from that verse and from what you know that verse is or that chapter is about. And it's just an exercise to try and help you to to really kind of distill those thoughts and really kind of get the a bead on what that chapter is about, you know, because I just kind of look at everything as, you know, all of this is important. How can I just take out one really specific meaning out of each chapter? But it's good to kind of condense that down and give yourself a little bit of focus. And when you go back through these things in the future, it'll just spark a remembrance of what that chapter is about. And you'll be surprised if, you know, by the end of this study that you can go and tell somebody everything that the book of Colossians is about, and you'll be able to tell them verses and, you know, words, and that little title will help you. So take that chart, print it out, and just, you know, take your keywords, write those down on a paper, write down the key verse from each chapter, and just make a little title, and it should be 5 words or less. Actually, the book says 4 words or less, but I'll give you grace. And 5 words or less, and just try and make it very distinct that it would fit that chapter as opposed to all the other chapters in the Bible. And then once you've done that, you want to give a title to the book. So so you just kind of have that whole distillation of what the whole book is about. You've got a chapter, a title for the book, and don't cheat by looking in your Bible and seeing what the chapters are already titled in your Bible, because those were written there by people, and they're not any smarter than you are. So you make up your own little titles for each chapter. So we're not going to do that. So I'm going to let you do that yourself, because I worked on mine a little bit, and I don't want to influence you at all by my silly titles that only mean something to me. So, anything else, Talu?
No, I did title mine.
But you did?
Yes.
Oh, you're so good. You're so good. You want to tell your titles?
Well, I'm not sure if I hit the money, but to me it makes sense. Chapter 1, I put Greetings to the Brethren.
Okay.
And chapter 2, I put Christ is King.
Okay.
And number 3, Instructions to the Faithful.
Okay.
And number 4, New Servants in Christ.
Good. So what did you title the book then?
I didn't title the book.
Okay.
I think it would be manual. I think it would be something like manual for fathers or something like that.
Okay.
Something like,
right.
You know, sort of a how-to.
Okay.
How-to book for Christians.
All right. Okay. Well, if my listeners want to title their book and their chapters, you can send me your titles at mamacooks50@gmail.com, and next week we'll read some of the titles and the title of the book and the titles of the chapters, and we'll see how different people saw them, because it's always interesting to me to see how different people see the titles and what the chapter means. And, you know, a lot of it depends on where you are in your life at that time, because I think that the Bible is a living word, and it, depending on my age or my circumstances or what kind of trials I'm going through, I might see different things in the word. And I see, you know, when I was younger and younger in my faith, I saw more the instructions, and I was always looking to how do I do it, what do I believe, you know, and those kind of things. And now I see more about Christ and just looking at Him, and you know, so it's always fascinating to me the different titles that people put on their chapters and their books. So So you can do that for me. Send them to me, and let me know, what you're seeing out of the book. And then we will continue on this next week. So let me play another song, and we'll come back.
Very good.
Welcome back. I love that song, but I'm a little disappointed there was no singing because that song is called Sing Hallelujah. So anyway, I like that song.
Maybe it's sort of the karaoke hymn.
Well, maybe. You mean I was supposed to be singing? Sometimes I do. I don't know if anybody hears me, but sometimes I flip my microphone up and I do sing along with the songs. I hope you don't hear me because that probably wouldn't be a good thing for you. But
oh, I'm sure it would be wonderful.
I love to sing to the Lord. We are now going to hold on. All right. We are going to work on Lord, I Want to Know You by Kay Arthur, and it's a topical study book, and Kay Arthur wrote, and it's about the names of God, and we haven't been haven't studied this one for a couple of weeks, but we're on day 27, and we've been talking about Jehovah Rapha, and we got to kind of a pausing place, and we're going to go on to this study, and for whatever reason, Kay decided to do a kind of a walkthrough of an observation worksheet, and we're doing that in Colossians 2, and that's how we pick out our keywords and phrases and everything. So we're going to be doing Exodus chapter 17, and with the show announcement, I sent out a copy that you can print out and walk through with us. So I hope you do that, and I hope this doesn't feel repetitive. But Kay says to turn to Exodus 17, either in your Bible or at the with the printout, and remember all that we shared yesterday about the different names of God, and then read this chapter carefully, following the instructions below. I want to take a moment to show you how to do an observation worksheet. This is one of the major components of our precept upon precept inductive Bible study courses. Observation is the most valuable step in inductive study. Through it, you discover what the text says. Interpretation allows you to discover what it means, and application helps you to put what you learn into practice. Let me show you how to observe the contents of Exodus 17 step by step. The first thing she says is to look for a chapter theme. When you observe any chapter of a book of the Bible, you need to look for the theme of that particular passage. The theme, of course, is the main subject that the author is covering within a given text. It is what he talks about the most. Then you need to mark the keywords. When you do an observation worksheet, you want to mark the keywords of the text. This can be done two ways, either by using symbols or by assigning colors to the different words and marking each occurrence of one word, each word the same color, so that when you look at the text, you'll be able to see it readily. When looking for keywords, sometimes the tendency is to mark too many words. Remember, look for those words that relate to the theme of the text. Sometimes a keyword may not be repeated frequently, but you know it is key because without it you would not know what the author is talking about. Read through Exodus 17 and mark the words that you think are the key words in the chapter. When you finish, proceed to number 3, which is the 5 W's and an H. As you read God's word, train yourself to search out the 5 W's. Who, what, when, where, why, and how, and ask yourself questions, different questions using those words. Who wrote it? To whom is he speaking? About whom is he speaking? Who are the major characters? What are the major events in the chapter? What are the major ideas or the major teachings? What does the author talk about the most? What is his purpose in saying it? When did this event take place? When will it happen? When did he say it? Where was this done? Where was it said? Where will it happen? Why is there a need for this to be written? Why was it mentioned? Why was so much or so little space devoted to this particular event or teaching? How is it done or how is it illustrated? So you answer all those questions and kind of record those on a separate piece of paper, and then you can write them back on your paper as you want to. You also want to look for contrast, comparison, terms of conclusion, expressions of time. A contrast is an evaluation of things that are different or opposite in contrast from what the content is. Comparison are things that are like or as. The contrast will usually have a but, and they're like light and darkness, peace and contention, things that are opposite. The like ones will have peace like a river or something like that. Terms of conclusion, therefore. When you see therefore, you always want to find out what the therefore is there for. Words like for so that or for this reason, those are conclusion words, and they indicate a summing up of everything that has just been taught and what the result of what was just stated is going to be. Anyway, look for expressions of time, then, after this, until, when, those kind of things, and I usually mark time with a little clock. When you see any of these terms, it's good to mark them down or note them in some way on your observation worksheet. For example, we use a clock to note the expressions of time. We write contrasts close to the text where they appear in the right-hand margin. The left-hand margin is reserved for the paragraph divisions and titles. No other notations are made in the left-hand margin. And she says to read through Exodus 17 and make note of any contrasts or terms of comparison. So we'll just read through it. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to these people? And a little more, and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink." Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massa and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us to go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write in this book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I may utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." So, all right, that is the reading it. And did you see any key words or anything that any themes there that you want to note, Talu?
No. What struck me is that here these people are going, "Woohoo! I'm going to the promised land."
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It was like, "What up, Moses?"
Yeah. How quickly they turned, right?
I'm supposed to be the promised land. I'm not supposed to be uncomfortable in any of this. And here you got me out in a desert. There's no water around. My kids are screaming. My cattle are mooing. And what's so promised about that? You know?
Yeah.
I thought
yeah.
I was going to be having the high times.
Mm-hmm.
And not only
mm-hmm.
am I walking every day in the sand and the desert and pushing against that, but there's no water around for me to drink.
Mm-hmm.
So
mm-hmm.
sometimes gifts come with big surprises
mm-hmm.
and trials and tribulations that make you appreciate them even more after you've arrived, I guess you'll say.
Mm-hmm.
That was what me anyway.
Mm-hmm. Well, and I think they probably were used to complaining because they were complaining about Egypt all the time. You know, I think that these people just kind of had a habitual complaining attitude. And even though God had come to rescue them and taken them out of Egypt, I think they took their complaining attitude with them. You know, they had not changed and become grateful and hadn't learned how to trust in the Lord. I think we do the same thing all the time. Well, kind of interesting because he says, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin. So they were going, you know, I guess they thought they'd just zip right in, and God was taking them in stages. I think
well,
that's
what
it.
I was thinking about, you know how when you saw the movie Exodus and you saw each of the tribes moving, you know, by the thousands with their banners flying in front of them.
Mm-hmm.
That's what it kind of I was thinking of is this, these masses of people coming.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Each of them with their tribe designation, almost as if they have their bagpipes and their kilts, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. Yes. And the,
so
the name of the Lord that we have here is Adonai. Is repeated over and over that he's the master again that they're talking about. And so one of the repeated words is the water. It's the water, 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 and thirst, and, you know, drinking and thirsting. I think that would be a key word there. And then another key word is the rock.
Yes.
And that, you know, so, and Kay sent us back to, she sent us back to look at, all right, let me look at it. It's in Corinthians that she sent us. All right, where's the, I'm not going to be able to find it. Okay, 1 Corinthians 10:4. And it says, I probably want to start it at verse 1 because it doesn't make sense if you don't. Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." And I don't think I ever noticed before that it says that the Lord stood before Moses there on the rock. Did you ever see that before?
No, and the other thing that was struck me that we've talked about before is that God brings about miracles after we take an action.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yes. Yep. But this rock is referring, you know, directly to Christ, and Christ was actually standing on the rock
mm-hmm.
when Moses struck it. And then there was another verse, John 7:36. Let's see. It's talking about when Jesus was in Jerusalem during the Feast of Passover. And it says, "The Jews therefore said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we shall not find him? He is not intending to go up to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said? You will seek me and will not find me, for where I am you cannot come.' Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But by this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So this water that's coming out of the rock is a direct shadow prophetic image of the rock that is Christ and the Holy Spirit that gives the living water. So these people are getting quite a spiritual lesson, and I don't know that they really get it. But they do come and they drink the water. And, you know, I don't think Moses was really too happy about the whole thing. Kay talks about there being a division in the chapter, and she says to draw a line where the division is. Where would you think the division would be? Or do you see a division in the chapter?
Yeah, I do. It's almost like two stairs. Yes.
Yeah.
He goes from being an encampment with a bunch of quarreling, unhappy travelers, almost like you got three kids in the back seat that are always saying, "Daddy, Daddy, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Bobby just hit me. Susie just screamed at me." You know, that sort of those warring, bickering little kids in the back seat. And
yeah.
It goes from that to all of a sudden they're still at Rephidim, or Rephidim, however it's pronounced. But all of a sudden this enemy comes from seemingly out of nowhere.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a battle that needs to be fought because, he calls it the wilderness of sin.
Mm-hmm.
You
yeah.
know?
Yeah.
And in my other Bible, it was called something. I was noticing. That it was called something else. This was called the desert of sin.
Mm.
So I
mm-hmm.
guess wilderness and desert are a little bit different. But I'm wondering what the sin means. Is that these people were traveling through a land filled with people not meeting, you know, missing the expectations, missing the mark?
Mm-hmm. I think that, I think that the Israelites traveling through that wilderness, I think it's a lot like our life before we come to Christ. And that when they crossed over the Jordan, that was their salvation experience. And then they were in the promised land of salvation, where God had given them everything they needed, and yet they still have battles that they fight. And so to me, I think it's very symbolic, though I don't want to spiritualize anything, but I've always kind of felt like that. And it's interesting, when my oldest daughter got to her high school graduation, of course it was my oldest daughter, and I was praying and hadn't been through this experience before. I don't know if I was as diligent with my other children, but I was very anxious that she was going to be going away, and had I taught her enough to be able to face all the things she was going to face, the temptations and decisions and everything in the adult world, because here's my first baby going off into the world without me.
Mm-hmm.
And God gave me this picture of a family, that your whole kind of family experience is in the wilderness. You know, you travel from place to place, and you spend time in some place, and you study the Word, and you worship God and everything. And then you get to that point with your children that all you can do is go to the middle of Jordan, and you've got, you know, all the Bible and everything you've taught them. You're holding it in your hand, and you point them to the promised land, and you go, okay, here you are. I've taught you everything I can teach you, and it's now time for you to, you know, go on and
implement it.
Yeah, and you know, I'm setting you free to, and trusting you to go on and be an adult and live your life and make your decisions, but, you know, walk this way, the way I've shown you, you know, go here. And it was very comforting to me, and of course I told my daughter that this is what the Lord had shown me. And at that point I told her, you no longer have any curfew or rules, or, you know, I expect you to behave yourself as an adult and be, you know, come and go courteously in our family, and, you know, be respectful of other people's their schedules and their needs and their, you know, all those kind of things. But I actually took all of the restrictions that had been on her as a child growing up and just took all of those off. Well, for her, she liked all those rules because she liked to know just what she was supposed to do and where she was supposed to do it, because she could meet the expectations. And she was just a little bit like, what do you mean? What am I going to do without a curfew? And I go, well, you're just going to have to decide well, you know. And so she had that whole summer before going off to college to, you know, kind of begin to regulate herself, you know. And so it was very kind of the Lord to show me that kind of picture and to help me along in that time of my life when I had no idea what I was doing. But worked out pretty well.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I was thinking when you were speaking about that, of your visit into the wilderness with your family.
Yeah.
In this, but it was much more, shall we say, civilized, I guess, than it would have been in Moses' day.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But the other thing I was noticing is the kind of attitude that these people had, and also there seems to be some sort of vetting process that goes on. Do you know what I'm saying? In this chapter, there's this the Lord seems to be giving people challenges to sort of meet, give them a little bit of a challenge, little bit of a stress, almost like outward bound, you know, for God,
mm-hmm,
to
mm-hmm.
sort of teach them what their limitations were and where their areas of sin were,
mm-hmm.
and where their weaknesses were.
Yeah, yeah. And he wants them to depend upon him and to trust him.
And I think also Moses was getting to the point where he was saying sort of, I mean, he was like being tempered as a leader.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
There were, you know, the two things that strike me are Colossians and Exodus chapter 17, is that in both cases the key situation is trying to form a congregation, a church, if you will, of people that are coming from different individuals, different likes and dislikes, different families, different whatevers, and trying to put them together as a body.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it talks about in Colossians of being, you know, Christ is the head and we are the body of Christ. And, you know, you've got hands flopping in one direction and legs going in another. And isn't that the way children are when they're first learning how to walk and learning how to use their bodies? You know, it's all new. It's all, you know, flip-flop, head-flop, can't sit up, all that sort of thing. And it seems to me in this chapter, not only in the first area are they complaining and wondering why things aren't fabulous and they're already there already, But also, you know, the thirsting reminds me of how we as Christians thirst for the Lord, to feel that the Lord's in our life, that we have been blessed by Him. Sometimes there are times in our life when it seems like we're kind of all alone.
Mm-hmm.
And things look kind of scary on all sides, sort of like walking through the woods dark at night. You don't know what's going to come out ahead of you.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems like, you know, thirst is a reminder that our lives are finite. And you've got people depending on you and animals and stock that are depending on you, and all around you things don't seem to be as glorious as you thought they were going to be. And here's Moses, who's supposed to be leading this group, and he's, you know, wondering what's going on.
Mm-hmm.
And then all of a sudden, halfway through the chapter, there's a battle that needs to be fought.
And yet, in the first part, Moses' leadership is established. You know,
yes.
God doesn't zap them with a miracle and go, okay, here's a beautiful pool with palm trees hanging around. Everybody just drink up. God allows Moses to be the one who supplies the people's needs, you know, by his actions. And then when the fight comes, when the battle comes, then the people are willing to look to Moses as the leader.
Exactly.
And to honor him, you know. And so you can see how God is giving him leadership and in a way honoring him as the leader of the people and, you know, kind of mentoring him in a way. You know, this is how you take care of the people. You do this. And then Moses, you know, goes in, and the first thing he thinks of, he says, okay, I'll take that staff of God. You know, that's what I'm going to take it up there on the mountain. Well, that's the instrument God just told him to use. So he's like, okay, I'll take that, you know, a symbol of God's power, and I'll take it up there and hold it up, and the people will see that God is, you know, over the whole thing. He's the one that's empowering us. So, and then the beginning, he's got the elders. He takes the elders with him. And then during the battle, Aaron and Hur are the elders, and they're supporting him as the leader. So, you know, it's interesting that, and this, you know, this is at the very beginning of this whole journey, that they're, you know, they're just kind of setting up the pattern and starting out. But the, then, at the end, it talks about Amalek and writing in the book as a memorial to recite it to Joshua. And I thought that was interesting because Joshua is the one who's going to end up replacing Moses when Moses dies.
And is this
Joshua,
the same Joshua that fit the Battle of Jericho?
Yes. Uh-huh.
Yeah, I thought
yeah.
so.
Yeah, yeah. So Joshua, you know, this is God specifically says, you know, write this down as a memorial and recite it to Joshua. Help, you know, tell Joshua to remember this, because Joshua is the one that's going to lead them into the promised land and face all the Amalekites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites and all the ites, you know, and Joshua is going to be the one that's leading them in battle after battle after battle. I don't think there are so many enemies here in the wilderness, but once they get across the Jordan, they just have all these battles, and God says they're going to have a war against Amalek from generation to generation. Well,
and I'm wondering, could this possibly be the group that even today is causing problems?
I believe so.
I wondered.
Because when they were told to go into the promised land, God said, wipe out every single one of those people. They've had enough time. I've judged them, wiped them out. And when Joshua was, you know, having his battles and leading, they were killing them all. They were killing all the inhabitants, and there were so many of them. But they finally just got tired of that. And
the women were beautiful, too. remember
and they
reading
had ridges,
that the women were beautiful.
Mm-hmm. And they took the when they got to the one king, they decided that they would cut off his ears and his feet or something, and they would just, you know, kind of, they would just humiliate him, basically, and instead of killing him. And they took the spoil and his animals and the women, and they just kind of stopped doing what God told them. And if they had wiped out all the people as God had told them, we wouldn't have any Middle East crisis right now. There wouldn't be the war there. Because it's the descendants of the people who were supposed to be killed that God said they, you know, they had been judged. They were not going to be saved, and they had all their chances. And you know, but the Israelites did not do what God told them to.
Right.
And now we have the situation that we still have, 3,000 years later.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, this has been going on, and but still God knew, because he said, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation, and it's generation after generation. So this war is still going on. So, well, we have about 15 more minutes. I think that's enough of the Exodus kind of stuff. I think we drew all we could at this minute out of that.
I just had one last little comment, because it reminded me of, do you know, when we when our forefathers declared that they were breaking from England. They wanted to join back with England, but they decided they could not take the tyranny anymore. And so right after they signed the Declaration of Independence, they all prayed together that they would have courage and that the Lord would bless them. And I'm reminded at this that Moses built an altar after the battle and named it, "The Lord is my banner."
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So there is still this sense of thanksgiving and dedication and eyes on who gave Moses this power and this authority. So I thought that was kind of interesting and sort of a circular sort of thing.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It is. And that's the next word that we are studying about. We're working up to that. Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. And that's the name that we're going to look at next.
Very good.
The Lord is still my banner. You know, we're going to find out what that means. But that's the name that Moses gave to, or the name of God that they were talking about after this battle with Amalek. Do you think we have any Amaleks in our life? Are there enemies that fight against us?
Oh, all around us, yes. Mm-hmm. Whether that's temptations or, you know, economic stress or strife within families or all these sorts of things that pull us down, tear at us, question our leadership, question where we are and what point in our life, all of them are divisive. And frankly, exhaust us sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
Without the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah. But the Lord is our banner, and He will fight for us. And you know, I think sometimes we're out there on the front lines when maybe we ought to be back in the closet on our knees.
Yeah.
Being on those front lines. So.
And the other thing is that the Lord provided helpmates in Aaron and Hur.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't, you know, he gives us these helpmates around us, and we are reminded that we are part of the body,
mm-hmm.
that we aren't an island, that we aren't off by ourselves, that we are to be a blessing to others and they to us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And to to support each other in whatever battle. So that means we need to know what battles the other people are fighting, and we need to be those holding up those hands and strengthening and steadying our friends.
And I was noting that Aaron and Hur saw that Moses' hands were heavy, and so they jumped to his aid to put a stone under him so that he could sit down.
Mm-hmm.
And then supporting his hands, because evidently from the passage, when he laid his hands down, Amalek prevailed. So
mm-hmm.
his spirit was being drained, his power was being drained every time his will was diminished, and so they stood by him and supported him
mm-hmm.
and were steady. And I thought this was interesting, the significance of the sun setting.
Mm. Yeah. So there's going to come a time when the battle's over, right?
Right.
That's good to know. Good to know. Well, the instructions say that you should take your printout and kind of make a list of some of the key words that are in the passage, like the rock and Moses and Amalek and the water, and then make a list of things that you learn about those different things, like the, you know, make a list of the rock and the different things that you learn about that, the things that you learn about Moses and Amalek and maybe even the staff that
mm-hmm.
Moses. But that's what we can do for next week. And so I'm going to do that with your little printout from Exodus 17.
Well, excellent.
A lot of studying there. It's a lot of good things out of God's Word. And you know,
I was struck with one word.
Okay.
A name
what?
Named Meribah is a name that was a common name in some of the early Quakers that I see. And I never really knew where Meribah came from, but there it is.
Mm-hmm.
The name of a place.
Yeah. Well, it says that Massa is that quarreling, and
mm-hmm.
Meribah is testing.
Yes.
So, I didn't look those up, but I can do that. So are there people in our chat room tonight?
It's just you and I tonight. We had a guest earlier. I'm hoping that those of you who are listening on podcast have been going along with us. This is a new experience for me as well, and I'm really enjoying it.
Mm-hmm. All right, I'm looking up Meribah. Oops, I didn't spell it right. Two R's.
No.
It's
M-E-R-I-B-A-H.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, you're right. I had it right the first time. All right. Oh, well. I'm in the wrong dictionary, I guess.
And the Meribah that I'm familiar with is a Meribah who was named Meribah Parker, I believe, who was one of the early Quaker women to what would be now Monmouth and Red Bank, New Jersey area, where the Quakers went to settle after the Dutch left New Jersey and New York.
Hmm.
And she didn't have any children, but the way the story goes, she was such a faithful and loving woman that many of the Quakers named their children after her. So in a way, she had many children.
Hmm.
And so I've remembered that Meribah name because it's an odd name, but it's very beautiful at the same time.
Well, the Hebrew dictionary says that Meribah means strife or contention.
Well, because from what I know of this Meribah, she was a blessing.
Well,
and she took in many of the children and cared for them during difficult times, I read. And for that reason, you know, the people loved her greatly there in the monthly meeting group.
Well, that's good.
Yeah.
And Masa means temptation.
And don't we?
Jehovah. Yeah.
Don't we have Masa all the time?
Mm-hmm. So temptation and strife. Yeah, so it sounds like a daily occurrence around here. There's temptation and strife. But through the Lord, we can overcome those and become a blessing.
Not only that, but, you know, here they were in the desert wondering, where's the water, Moses?
Mm-hmm.
I got kids crying. I got cows crying.
It's interesting that they go from that ragtag group that's just murmuring and complaining, and then they drink the water, and the next thing, they're an army united to fight an enemy.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's kind of a big contrast between, you know, what they were when they were, you know, at ease, and then what they became, you know, when they rose to the occasion, I think.
And they don't explain really to me, you know, what there, because there's indication. I can imagine that the soldiers went down into battle.
Mm-hmm.
But what happened to the children? What happened to the
mm-hmm.
cattle? What happened to the stock? What happened to
mm-hmm.
all of that?
Well, I think out in the wilderness, I think they camped and they set up camps by families. And I think that they stayed in a place for a period of time. You know, there was a time when I thought they were just constantly walking. But I think that they were kind of a nomadic group that would camp in one place and stay there for a period of time, and then God would say, you know, move, and then they'd move someplace else. So I think that they had kind of camps or settlements at different places at different times, because they would set up the tabernacle and worship in the different places, and that would take would be more than overnight to set up the tabernacle and then have all the different families camped around in their order. So they might have had the families all camped in a little settlement, and then had the battle, you know, in a field a little way away. I don't know.
Right.
And I think they were kind of like the Indians, you know, that they lived in different places in different seasons, or when they were chasing down the buffalo. I don't think there were any buffalo in this wilderness, though, just sometimes quail. There were a lot of quail for a while. Remember that, the glut of quail.
Well, you know, I noticed that in Numbers, there's a repeat of the same story, which might be interesting that I've not, you know, reviewed again, but it's the same sort of, it's the same event, only it looks like it has a lot more details added to it.
Mm-hmm. Second telling, right?
There's a second telling, right. There's the water of cleansing that's in chapter 19, and then there's water from the rock. So one whole chapter gets to be the water of cleansing, and then there's one whole chapter 20, which is from the water from the rock and Moses and Aaron together. And then in 21, I'm scanning here really quickly. I don't see I see Meribah, the waters of Meribah mentioned. But I don't see the battle mentioned. So that may have been it may have occurred, but we're missing the things that happened in between here, with the bronze snake and Era destroyed and the death of Aaron and all that, is not covered in Exodus.
Hmm.
So that's interesting.
Mm-hmm. That is interesting. But you know that that's a way that the Hebrews tell their stories. That's why they're, you know, you've got 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. They're a retelling of the same events in a little bit different way with more details and, just from a different aspect. And it's the same as with the Gospels. Those,
mm-hmm.
you know, a lot of the stories in the Gospels are told in two or three different in the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John has a different purpose, but he's telling some of the same stories and events, but they're not told in the same way as they are in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
Well, it looks to me like, I'm looking in my notes here, and says, you know, with Mirabeau, it says the same name was used 40 years earlier at the first occasion of bringing water. So this may not be a retelling. I'm going to have to read and reread this and see exactly what's happening, because this may be a shadowy or
a revisiting
of it, but not a retelling of the same event. That's interesting.
That is interesting.
So they're still wandering out there, it looks to me like.
Yeah, and they wander until the first generation dies.
Yes.
And then, you know, so it could be their children coming to Mirabeau to be tested. Well,
exactly.
Talu, we only have 3 minutes left. So I thank you again for a very interesting fellowship in the Word and for all of your insights and your good studying and your good chapter titles, and
thank you.
I just appreciate you so much and having this
and
time together
too.
To just fellowship together, and all of our listeners, I hope that you enjoy the study and you do your homework. And again, if you have any questions, or you know, when you get your titles made, just send them to me at mamacooks50@gmail.com, and I'd be glad to hear any comments or questions or even suggestions of things that you might want us to talk about, or even suggestions of songs you might want to hear. So we'd love to have you interacting with us. And I hope you come back again next week on Tuesday at 9 o'clock on Dr. Kate's Revolution Radio.
So, thank you so much.
Thank you, too. I'm going to go out with a rousing song and say good night and have a good week.
Good week, everybody.
needs compassion, a love that's never failing. Let mercy follow me. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior, the hope of nations. Savior, he can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. That stain our hearts.
But you are.